Our text this morning is the 117th Psalm. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Psalm 117? Now, I'll wait for everybody to get there, because if I don't, we will be through it before you arrive. We'll read the psalm in unison together. Begin with the first verse. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Our text this morning is the 117th Psalm. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn there with me? Because of the obvious brevity of this psalm has suffered both in the hands of the copyist and in the hands of critics, and I believe in the hands of conservatives as well. If you look at the manuscripts, the original manuscripts or the Hebrew manuscripts, you will discover that in some of them, Psalm 117 is not an independent psalm, is not set off by itself. In some of the manuscripts, it's tacked on to the end of Psalm 116, thinking it was too short to be an independent psalm. And in other manuscripts, it is tacked on to the beginning of Psalm 118. But almost all scholars of the word agree that this was purely copyist errors, because Psalm 116 has its own proper conclusion, and Psalm 117 doesn't fit there. And Psalm 118 has its own proper introduction, and Psalm 117 doesn't fit there. So most agree that the main tradition of manuscripts, which makes this an isolated psalm, are correct. As you might expect, it certainly has suffered in the hands of critics. I copied down to give you some idea of the way this psalm is treated in many of the commentaries. I took this quote from a critic by the name of Oesterle. And he writes in his introduction to the psalm, "This cannot be regarded as more than a fragment which has become detached from its context, presumably through the carelessness of a copyist. Whether it formed part of the preceding or of the following psalm, as in some manuscripts, or whether the psalm to which it originally belonged has been lost, must remain uncertain, though the latter is far more likely, for in neither of the psalms in question would it be appropriate." In other words, this critic says that this is an introduction, and the rest of the psalm has been lost, which would raise some theological problems, to say the least. More surprising is this comment by a conservative commentator that I greatly admire, Alexander. And he says concerning this psalm, and this is quite normative in the commentaries, "This, which is the shortest psalm in the collection, has evidently no independent character or even meaning of its own. There is no distinctive message in this psalm, but was designed to be a chorus or a doxology to a longer composition." So he is saying this is not truly a complete psalm in its own right. The fact of the matter is, as I mentioned, I like to read other preachers and see what they have done with the text after I finish my preparation, and a man I like to consult is a preacher by the name of McLaren. So I picked up his exposition of the Psalms, and I found his sermon on Psalm 116. Then I turned the page, and I found his sermon on Psalm 118, and nothing was said about Psalm 117. But I would trust that by God's grace, I believe there is a tremendous lesson and a message in Psalm 117, and it is my deep persuasion and conviction that this is an independent, complete psalm. I doubt you would recall, but some of you may. I said last time when I spoke on Psalm 33 that most psalms of praise have three parts. There's a call to praise, a cause for praise, and then a conclusion. And if you look at Psalm 117, it is complete. It has all three of these elements. In verse 1, there's a call to praise. All praise the Lord. In verse 2, there's a cause for praise for his merciful kindness. And finally, there's a conclusion, as many of the Psalms conclude, but it's very abbreviated. The conclusion is at the end of line 2, which should be a separate line. Praise ye the Lord. So it begins, praise the Lord, and it ends, praise ye the Lord. And it's a complete little unity. I may say here that in the Hebrew it reads, hallelujah, what would be equivalent to our hallelujah. Hallelujah, meaning praise. Yah, praise Yahweh, praise Jehovah. Let us look at the psalm then and see the message that's in it for us this morning, and may God truly speak to our hearts through it. First of all, note the call to praise, and there's 2 points I want to make here. The psalmist says, oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah at Adonai. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Shabbatuhu kol umim. Praise him, all ye people. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the addressees, those that are called to praise. All ye nations, all ye goyim, all ye Gentiles. I disagree entirely with Mr. Alexander when he says there is no unique message in this psalm. Of all the psalms, this is the only psalm that's directed solely to the Gentile world, the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, those that are not Israel. This psalm is a call to the Gentiles to praise the Lord. In the parallel, praise him, all ye people. The second thing I want you to notice is it's all, and the thing I want to come here with is the personal application of it. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. And that includes you and me. There's a distinctive message. This psalm is uniquely appropriate to us this morning, as Paul will pick it up in Romans 15:11. It is to the Gentiles. And if you're from Israel this morning, there's a message for you. But it's particularly to the Gentiles. And most of us here this morning are Gentiles. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Praise him, all ye people. And I would trust that as a result, as we look into the cause for praise, that when we leave this building this morning, this assembly of believers, there would be that praise upon our lips. In fact, the way this psalm is worded in the Hebrew, it's the second part. Remember I mentioned once before that Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas. You say something and then you say it again in other words. You rhyme ideas, and I suggest it is like Wordsworth's little poem, The Swan Upon St. Mary's Lake Floats Double, Swan and Shadow. And so you get the main idea, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and then it's shadow, praise him, all ye people. And it's interesting, that little shadow is in, it uses almost entirely Aramaic words, the language of the Gentile world, so that all would understand this. Shabbat and the Umim are Aramaisms. It's the language of the Gentiles. So he's trying to get across that all the Gentile world, including you and me this morning, ought to praise the Lord. Now note the cause for praise, and it is here we will spend the burden of the message. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and then it's parallel. And the truth of the Lord is forever, endureth forever. Now let's break that apart. First of all, I want you to notice the little word, us. And that's important to understanding the message of this psalm. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. Now the first question, if we're to enter into the message of the psalm, is that we must understand, to whom does the pronoun us refer? It's a noun for what other noun? And I think it's quite obvious that the us refers to Israel. For his merciful kindness is great toward Israel, the people of Israel. Of all the commentators I've read, and that may include 20 to 25 commentaries on the psalm, not one would disagree that the us refers to Israel. For after all, the psalms were, this was their hymn book. The Psalter was the hymn book of the temple. Many of the psalms were sung in Solomon's temple. They were sung in Ezra's temple. They were sung in Herod's temple. They were composed by Israel, and they were composed primarily for Israel. And who else could it be? For his merciful kindness is great toward Israel. That's the first thing we must establish, is the us. And we could translate it so we could begin entering into it. For his merciful kindness is great toward Israel. Now, the second word I want to take up is the word, actually in English, two words, for his merciful kindness. What does that mean? Merciful kindness. Behind these two English words is one Hebrew word. It's the word chesed. To my mind, one of the most beautiful words in the Hebrew language, chesed. And if we're to understand what merciful kindness means, we must understand what chesed means. What does that mean in the original text? When the psalmist said it, what did he feel? What did it involve when he said, his chesed is great toward Israel? Perhaps I can help you to enter into the meaning of this word chesed by thinking upon one of its derivatives, the word chasadah. It's the word for stork, the bird of chesed. Now, why did the Israelites, why did the Jewish people speak of the stork, the chasadah, as the bird of chesed, a bird that had this nature of chesed to it? Perhaps you could understand it by a contrast. The opposite of the stork in its nature is the ostrich. Job describes the ostrich in Job 39 in verse 14 in these words, describing an ostrich. He says, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust and forgetteth that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. The ostrich is hardened against her young. She lays her eggs in the earth, covers them with dust, and walks away from them, unmindful of the fact that somebody may come along and accidentally step upon it and kill her young. Or that a wild beast may come along and peck at it and destroy her young. That's the ostrich. But the opposite of the ostrich is the chasadah, the stork. The stork doesn't lay its eggs in the ground and warm them in the dust. A stork will choose for its nest the highest pinnacle, the highest branch of a tree, where no foot may intrude, where no wild beast may enter. And she lays her eggs in that highest pinnacle. And she has a loyalty toward her young, a loyal love toward her young, as no other bird. That's why when we speak of birth, we speak of the stork. It's the bird that's unusual for its loyal love toward its offspring. And that's exactly what chesed means. It means a loyal love. For his loyal love is great toward Israel. Maybe I can help you to enter into the meaning of this word by looking at the beautiful character of Ruth. She is several times in the book of Ruth described as a woman of chesed, a woman of loyal love. If you just take a look at Ruth 1:8, you hear Naomi saying to her. If you look at 3:10, you'll see the same description given to her by Boaz. Because of her loyalty to her mother-in-law and her loyalty to the family into which she would marry, and she would not divorce herself from that family, Naomi said to her in verse 8, Naomi said unto her two daughter-in-laws, go, return each to a mother's house. The Lord deal, and there's our word, kindly. The Lord deal in loyal love with you, as ye have dealt in loyal love with the dead and with me. Ruth had a loyalty. She had a love for the family into which she married. And later on, when Naomi points out that it's utterly futile and it's utter folly to remain with this loyal integrity toward me, Ruth demonstrates her chesed, her loyal love, when she says to her, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. And she had a loyal love to the family into which she married. And then when she chose Boaz and sought the nearest kinsman redeemer, Boaz says to her in Ruth 3:10, and he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness, that is chesed, more loyal love in this latter act than in the first act, that is, in your willingness to marry me. Even was more chesed here than at the beginning when you clave unto Naomi, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. A woman of chesed, a woman of loyal love. That is the character of God. This is an attribute of God toward those he begets and brings into this world. God has a loyal love toward his creation. And the psalmist said, praise the Lord, because God has a loyal love. He will never bring her into existence, bring Israel into existence, and walk away from her. He has a loyal love for that which he began. And I may make application, this loyal love is toward his children today, toward you and toward me. God has a loyal love toward those he begets. It's the nature of God. And he will never walk away from any one of us. Note the parallel. Note the similar word. For his loyal love is great toward us. And now note the complementary word, the shadow. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. The word here, truth, is the word emet, and it conveys the exact same idea. Well, essentially the same idea. His emet. It means his faithfulness to his word. That which he had promised to Israel, he will do. His truth. You can depend upon it. There's a loyalty. There's a faithfulness. There's a dependability in God that what he has promised, he will perform. Now, for our edification this morning, I want us to take a familiar passage, a familiar, often canvassed portion of Scripture where God made a promise to Israel. A promise that he is faithful to, a promise that is still in effect today. It's the familiar covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn with me, if you will, to this passage that I am confident the psalmist had in mind. God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. In fact, chesed and emet normally relate to God's loyalty, to God's faithfulness, to the covenant promises which he made. In particular, we want to look very briefly here at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, and see what God has promised, why we ought to bless the Lord this morning as Gentiles. The covenant is found in chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. This covenant falls into two parts. In the first portion, we have promises that are to be fulfilled in David's lifetime. And in the second portion, we have promises that are to be fulfilled after David's death. There are three promises that are going to be realized in David's lifetime. And then there are four promises that are going to be realized after his death. That this covenant falls into two parts, I think, is readily apparent by the change of person. In verse 8 we read, "Now therefore, so shalt thou, Nathan, say unto my servant David." You see, "thus saith the Lord of hosts." You see, God is referred to in the third person. "Thus saith Adonai Tzabaoth, thus saith the Lord of hosts." And just by way of your own understanding of Scripture, when you see this expression, Lord of hosts, it's a military term. It's a term of warfare, a God of armies. And then note how it shifts to the first person. "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep," and so forth. Now note the end of verse 11, and there begins the second part of the covenant. "Also, Yahweh," the Lord, see how it's in capital letters, the proper name for God. "Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." You see, now he's moving on after his death, now back to the first person. "I will do certain things for you." So you have the third person. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will do this for you, David. I will do this, I will do this." And in the second part, he said, "Also the Lord says this to you after you are dead. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this." Note the three promises that are going to be realized in David's lifetime. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee, David, whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight." Now, here I would put a period, and I would translate it by a future, and here is the first promise. "And I will make thee a great name." You'll notice in verse 10 you have a future. "Moreover, I will appoint a place." In the Hebrew text, it is exactly the same tense form. And I came to this independently, and I was gratified to learn that in many of the modern translations they put a period after sight in verse 9 and shift to a future and make it a new clause. And here's the first promise. "And I will make thee a great name." And I may just call your attention to the fact that this is fulfilled in chapter 8, verse 13. After his conquest, we read there, "And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt." Literally fulfilled. God said, "I will make thee a great name." It was not yet fully realized. There was still more conquest to be accomplished. In chapter 8, we have the list of David's conquests. And he conquered Moab and Edom and the Arameans. And he extended the dimensions of the kingdom. And he had him a great name. "And I will make thee a great name like unto the name of the great men in the earth." The second promise to be fulfilled in David's lifetime. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them." At the time this was given, he had conquered Palestine proper but not Transjordan and had not yet extended the kingdom to its fullest dimensions. "Is yet a place for his people from the Wadi El Arish to the great river Euphrates. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they should dwell in a place of their own and that they should move no more. neither should the children of wickedness afflict them any more. And as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And now I would put a period again here, and again I would translate this by a future, all of these exactly the same tense form. And I will cause thee to have rest from all thine enemies, fulfilled in David's lifetime, extended the kingdom. And when Solomon inherited the throne, we read in 1 Kings 5:4, and he had rest from all of his enemies round about. Three promises to be realized in David's lifetime. A great name, a place for the people, the dimensions of the kingdom extended to their fullest. And thirdly, the nation had rest in David's lifetime. And now we shift into the future and promises for the future, promises that are still valid for today, for which we ought to praise the Lord. For now, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, now here's the first promise, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I want to jump down immediately here to put the whole together. Verse 16. And thy house, that is your seed, your progeny, your offspring, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Putting this all together, the first promise to David is this. He is to have an eternal seed. An eternal direct descent of David would beget a son, and that son would beget a son, and that son would beget a son. That was a promise that would go on for all eternity. One of the most amazing promises in all the Word of God. It helps me to enter into this and to understand how Israel felt in every generation. Would the king have a boy? And each generation had a wait. Would the king have a boy? And maybe you can enter into this if you think of Grace Kelly and Prince Rainier. Remember how they were married, what, about 10 years ago or so now? Maybe not quite so long, I don't know. Anyway, you remember the provisions for Monaco. If the royal couple have a boy, it will remain an independent state. But should there be no boy, or should there be only girls, then that little kingdom would revert back to the nation of France. And after this celebrated couple were married, we all waited when she was expecting a child. Would it be a boy? And a boy came, and we all rejoiced. We were happy with them. But now we'll wait 20, 30 years for this boy. Will this boy have a boy? And we all know that somewhere in the process of time, a boy will fail, and Monaco will revert back to France once again. But God said to David, there will be a boy. Your son will have a son, and that son will have a son. And you can trace the direct line of descent, as it's recorded in the book of Matthew, until you come to the heir apparent, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ never married. And then was no boy, obviously. He is the end of the line, but it's consummated in an eternal person. And that's where the ultimate fulfillment comes. And in Jesus Christ, direct line of descent for 1,000 years. And though my specialty is in Far Eastern studies or so, to my knowledge, I can never trace direct line of descent for 1,000 years. And yet here in David, I see it. Direct line of descent until you come to Jesus Christ, and then there is no boy. It's the end of the line, and it's consummated in an eternal person. When I think of this, I love to think on the beautiful figure for the Messiah and the line of David, a lamp unto David. There will be a lamp unto David, and his progeny is likened unto a candle, a lighted candle. And David begot Solomon, and the candle was relit. And when David went out, yet there was Solomon, and the lamp was still burning. And Solomon begot Abijam, and Solomon went out, but the lamp is still burning. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijam, and Rehoboam goes out, but the lamp is still burning. And Abijam begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Jehoram, and Jehoram begot Ahaziah, and Ahaziah begot Joash, and Joash begot, and on down the line, Amaziah, and Amaziah begets Azariah, and so forth. A lamp to David, a light burning until you come to Jesus Christ. And as Christians love to think of it, we love to think of Satan and his attempts to blow out that light and destroy God's promise. For if he could destroy but one of those children, one of those kings, it would be the end. Remember how he was almost successful and he blew with his utmost in second, as it's recorded in 2 Kings 11. And he blew out all the seed royal, we're told. All the lights went out. We read of a little boy under 6 months of age, Joash, and the light was flickering. That's all that there's left. Remember how his aunt hid him in the temple until he was 7 years of age about, and the lamp was still burning. And Satan's attempt to blow out that light were frustrated. And the light burned and burned until you come to the end of the line in Jesus Christ. And he blew it out. But it came back to life with an immortal light that could never be put out and extinguished for all eternity. It's not blasphemous. I like to think of our Lord kind of like these trick candles on a birthday cake. You blow it out, but it comes back again, and you can't blow it out. And that's how I like to think of our Lord. He blew him out, but he came back with an immortal life. And as anyone would realize, if you're to have an eternal line, as theologians point out, if there's to be an eternal line forever, it must be consummated in an eternal person. And this promise realized its final fulfillment in the seed, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who was reigned with immortal body and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. An eternal line, an eternal promise. His word is faithful. His loyal love toward Israel is faithful. You can depend upon God. There's a seed in heaven today in the line of David. Is still there. That's the first promise. The second promise we must treat much more quickly. He said then in verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And in verse 16 we read, and thy house and thy kingdom, that is your sphere of rule, will be forever. Had I the time, I would like to do an exegesis here of Psalm 72, where we read of the king who would come, who would reign with righteousness, and would live in the full dimensions of this kingdom, that all the other nations on the earth would come and bow down before him, but time does not permit. But read Psalm 72, a tremendous psalm for the king. Third thing. All of this is in Solomon and in his seed, and primarily of Solomon here in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. And now the third promise. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The kingdom is his sphere of rule. The throne is the center of authority. And as it was realized, that throne was centered in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And he says in verse 16, where it goes into its eternal dimensions, after saying, your house and this sphere of rule shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne, Zion, Jerusalem, shall be established forever. There's the center of authority. This is God's order for the universe. There's to be a capital for this world. You may withdraw and you say, why Israel? And I would only say it's in the sovereign choices of God. Why a husband to be the head of a home? Why the Trinity, with the Father to be the head of the Trinity? It's in the sovereign, determinate counsels of God. And for this earth, if there's to be order, there must be a leader. There must be a head. God said that the head of the nations is Israel, and the capital of Israel is to be the capital of the earth. And unto thence all nations shall come. And from there was to come righteousness and peace. But there's a fourth promise in verse 14 that puts a contingent upon the whole thing. We read in verse 14, "And I will be his father," referring to the king, "and he shall be my son." Now I am persuaded in my deepest conviction that this applies to all the kings, and to uniquely to Jesus Christ, that when a king stepped on the throne of this chosen nation, he became in a unique sense, and in one sense, a son with all the rights of a son. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." But because the king, and I should say here uniquely, it's Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, as presented in the New Testament. But because the king was given this fourth promise, that he was to come into a father-son relationship, a relationship, once again, where there would be hesed, a loyal love, there is a responsibility. And God says in verse 14, "If he," that is my son, the king, "commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." That is, instead of this kingdom expanding and blessings coming from it, instead of nations coming and subjecting themselves to this righteous king, God says the opposite will occur. And instead of nations coming and bowing down before this king, these nations would become a rod, and they would become the chastening agent of God. "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men," with the men that should have been blessed by him. Instead, they'll come and they'll chasten him. "And with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy, hesed, shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." The kingdom belonged to them. But if they were not righteous kings and just kings, they would not enjoy their possession. I like to illustrate it this way, and I trust you pardon the personal allusions I bring so frequently from the children, but I learned so much from them. Recall that at a little girl's last birthday party, my wife gave her a coloring book and gave her crayons. And they had a big party. And they all enjoyed the coloring book and the crayons, as you know how it goes. But after a while, the party began getting rough. And the crayons began to be broken, and they started throwing them at one another, and they started ripping out the pages of the coloring book. And you know what my wife did, don't you? She stepped in. She said, "Now, Sue, until you learn how to use that coloring book, I'm going to put it on a shelf." And so she took that coloring book and those crayons, and she put them on a shelf. She said, "When you learn how to use them, you can play with them again." It was hers, but she couldn't enjoy it. That's exactly the same way with the nation of Israel. It was hers, the kings, it belonged to them, but they were being chastened, they were being disciplined by God. And the tragedy is that not one king after David, well, in the Davidic line a few, but for the most part they were wicked. And as you study the history of Israel from this point on, instead of the kingdom expanding and being a blessing, one reads of a shrinking of the kingdom as the kings are being chastened by the children of men and with the stripes of the human race. And the kingdom grows smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until 400 years later, after David, all that's left is the capital, the throne. And finally, in 586, the throne goes out. The seed is still there, but complete chastening. 500 years later, God sent the ideal king, Jesus Christ. There was never a king like this king. The others had been wicked. The others overtaxed the people. They used their kingdom for their own enjoyment, but not this king. Never riding on a horse, always came in riding on a donkey, not even a full-grown donkey, but the colt of a donkey. Never a king like this. Feet dragging along the ground in complete humility. Never once spoke of taxes, lived with the poor and the outcast. That was the king. The Son of God, the true heir to it all. And tragedy of tragedies, his own people rejected him. But the Bible comes back, his loyal love will prevail over Israel. His faithfulness is forever. The Bible assures us that the day is coming when Israel will repent. And they will look on him. Actually, the text there in the Hebrew says, it's an amazing text, Zechariah 12:10. Yahweh is speaking. Jehovah God is speaking. And he says, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. One of the strongest verses for the deity of Christ in the Old Testament. God says, me, whom they have pierced. And then to show the unusual nature of this one, he is God and yet he is other. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn over him. Amazing words. As one mourns over the loss of an only son. But God is faithful. His promises to David will be realized. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you people, because his loyal love, and the word there, gaver, his loyal love is great. It's immeasurable. Psalm 103:11 uses these exact words. It says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his gaver chesed aleinu. So great is his love over us. Exact same words. You cannot measure the love of God, the loyal love of God for Israel. You cannot put it by measurements as high as the heavens are above the earth. The word is elsewhere translated by prevail, that gaver. Remember in Exodus 17:11, we have the story of when Moses raised his hand, Israel prevailed over the Amalekites, and when he lowered his hands, the Amalekites prevailed over Israel. That's the word. The word prevailed is the word gaver. His loyal love is so great. We could translate it, his loyal love is so immeasurable that it will prevail over rebellious, obstinate Israel. His faithfulness to his word and to his promises is forever. Praise the Lord. What are some of the lessons? I think they're so apparent. Praise the Lord. But one thing I would trust you'd go away from here this morning, from this brief little psalm. I would trust you would go away with your hearts filled with joy and peace and hope. Because God is loyal to Israel. And because he's loyal to Israel, he is loyal to this earth. Israel is but the conduit. It is but the channel. It is but the stream bed of God's blessings to all people. There's a loyalty to his promises. To this nation he promised a Savior. For unto us a son is born, the prophet said. A son is given, by the way, it should be. A child is born. Unusual words. A son, his deity, is given. A child, his humanity, is born. And with his stripes, we are healed. God was loyal to that promise. The Savior came. With his stripes we are healed. He took on him the transgressions of all of us. Those who will believe on him will enter into the joy of salvation. It's for you. I think Paul says it so much better than I could possibly say it, and he says so much and so little. Look at Romans chapter 15 and verses 8 through 11 when he quotes the psalm, that your hearts may be filled with joy and peace and hope because God is loyal to Israel. Verse 8 of Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He came to the Jewish people, the circumcision, people of circumcision, on account of the truth of God. Psalm 117, his truth to his word, he promised to them a Savior. It was to Israel to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, which was through Israel. And to show that he blessed Israel, that he might bless you, as it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. In verse 10 of Romans 15, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. In verse 11, and again he quotes our psalm, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Verse 12, and again Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. My prayer for everyone here this morning is that we might put our hope, our trust, our belief in Jesus Christ. For it is in him God showed his mercy, his loyal love, for your salvation, for the ultimate destiny of this world. In a day when the foundations are being torn down, God is faithful to his word. God has not abandoned this planet. We have not only the sure confirmation of these prophets moved by the inspiration of Scripture, we have the evidence of history itself that God is moving on this earth through Israel. Do you remember the words of Malachi in Malachi chapter 1? And God says through Malachi to his people back at 400 B.C., 400 years before Jesus was ever born, he said, oh, Israel, I have loved you. And they say, how do we know you love us? And the answer from God at 400 B.C. already was, consider your brother Edom. Where is he? He's gone. He's vanished. He's destroyed. But you are still here, and you ought not to be here. By all the cause and effect of history, you should have been destroyed from the face of the earth. Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Arameans? Where are the Edomites? Where are the Moabites? Where are the Amalekites? Where are the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Gershites? All these people you read about. Where are they? They're gone. And where is Israel? It's still with us. A loyal love toward Israel. He said that at 400 B.C. Here we are almost 2,400 years later. And where's Israel? You're still here. If Malachi could say, how do we know God has a loyal love and a faithfulness toward us? And Malachi's saying, it's in a miracle that you're here. How much more to us today is that appropriate after the Roman and the Grecian and the Persian invasions, after the Spanish Inquisitions, after the ghettos of Europe, after the torture chambers of a Hitler when 6 million were destroyed, they're still with us. And there's a nation. The confirmation of the word and the confirmation of history demonstrates God has a faithfulness to this nation You can depend upon God. You can trust in God. You can believe in Him. And when the foundations all around you seem to be torn down, God says, I'm here. That's one lesson I want to leave with you. It's the most important, perhaps. I worked on this psalm for a Jewish conference, and it impressed me in another way. What hit me so strongly was this, fellow believer. Ought we not to love what God loves? God has a loyal love toward Israel. Ought we not to have a loyal love, a love for Israel? Maybe I can put it in these terms. Supposing you had a child, a boy, and supposing it was a wayward child, it was a rebellious child, it resisted you every minute of the day, but you loved it. It was your offspring. You had a loyal love toward that child. In spite of it all, you loved it. Now suppose you had friends, and your friends could only see the faults in that child. They wanted to be your friend, but they wouldn't love your child. They would never speak to it. They would never pray for it. They would never give to it, never give a gift. Would that not hurt your heart? But supposing you had a friend that loved that child, that talked to that child, that prayed for that child, that gave to that child, wouldn't that bless your heart? And when I thought about that, it changed my giving, in fact, toward Israel. It changed it because I wanted to bless God that I might be a friend of the one he loves, and pray and give and love it. These two lessons I would leave with you. May your heart be filled with all joy and peace by believing, and filled with hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And may we love what God loves. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, that thou art faithful, we bless thy name. Lord, we live in such an advantageous time. We live 3,000 years after David. All he had was the promise, and he believed, and he blessed your heart. We live 3,000 years later, and we have seen the wonder and the miracle of the realization of that promise still being fulfilled today. How are we without excuse if we don't believe? We have seen your promises to Israel through miracle after miracle in the Old Testament, and yet here we are 2,500 years later, and it's still there. How are we without excuse? Oh God, we pray that through these simple observations of thy word, every one of us may be filled with joy and peace and hope in a dastardly age. Lord, we would pray that if there is one here that's been in his heart resisting the call to faith in thee as revealed in Jesus Christ, oh, blessed Father, we pray that that one, during this hour, will make a decision. Even as our Lord had to make a decision, and every one of us had to make a decision, where shall we go? Where shall our faith rest? We pray, Lord, that such a soul will turn to Jesus and believe in him who is set forth as thy infinite grace, the propitiation for sins, a glorious Savior raised from the dead, who fills the heart of a man with all that is lovely, peace, and joy, and hope, and meaning to life. Oh God, we pray that thou shalt take one that's in rebellion and darkness, who's filled with misery and conflict and skepticism and uncertainty and no committal, no meaning, that one will believe. Then, Lord, we pray that our hearts may be moved toward that which thou dost love. May we bless thy name in this way and praise thy name in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.